So struck, Lord, by my own sins. We sing that song, Lord. We think about your holiness and we think about your law. We think about what you require of us to love you with our whole heart and to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to love our fellow church members. You have loved us. And Lord, how we have failed at these things. But we rejoice in the fact that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, and that your love covers a multitude of our sins, Lord. And that your mercy, Lord, has seen to it that we have not received wrath, and that your grace has seen to it that we have received forgiveness, and we stand on Jesus alone. We look to him alone for our help and for our salvation. And we look to his word now, Lord, for the information we need on how to be saved, on how to live for you, and how to persevere to the end. God, we can't do anything apart from your word. And so we come to it, and we ask to be fed again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, you may have a seat, and if you have a Bible, you can open up to Acts chapter 2, where we are going to be at. We're picking up where we left off a week ago in the midst of the first Christian sermon ever preached after the sending of God's Spirit on the church at Pentecost. The Apostle Peter is the one that's doing the preaching. We established what that means last week. Preaching is reading the Word of God. Preaching is explaining the Word of God. And preaching is applying the Word of God. And you see Peter doing all of this in Acts chapter 2. He read the text last week in Joel 2, and that's what we spent our time looking at. And then this week we're going to look at his explanation of that text in verses 22 through 36, and we'll see the application next week, Lord willing, when he calls on the crowd to repent of their sins and to express their faith in baptism. And as Peter is explaining the Joel 2 passage this morning, he's got one big point. His big point is that the last days have come. We know the last days have come because the Spirit of God has been poured out on his church. That is evidenced in the believers speaking in tongues. The last days are going to end at some point, and there's going to be judgment. And Peter wants the crowd that is listening to know that the only hope they have to escape this judgment is to turn in faith to the one that they crucified just a matter of weeks before. That's what this sermon is truly about. He says it outright in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's his big point. As he is explaining the passage, as he's explaining Joel 2, as he is explaining that through Joel's passage, we see the last days have begun, and at some point the last days are going to end because Jesus is going to come back. Their only hope for salvation is Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, whom they crucified. And he is going to support that point with three arguments, and we're going to look at those arguments this morning. So, verse 22, Acts 2, start reading. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's begin with the end, because as I said, that's really Peter's big point. It's in verse 36. That the man Jesus that the house of Israel crucified is both Lord and he is Christ. What is the significance of these terms? Why do these terms matter when it comes to the crucifixion and the guilt that Israel has incurred by turning Jesus over to the Romans for this crucifixion? So let's start with this idea of Jesus being Lord. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we are saying that Jesus is Lord in two respects. We are saying that he is Lord in power, but we're also saying he is Lord in authority. He's Lord in power in the sense that he has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to perform supernatural miracles that bring his enemies to ruin and defeat. But he's not just Lord in power, he's Lord in authority. He's Lord in authority because he judges from a position of authoritative righteousness. He has the authority to command the entire created realm, nature and angels and men. He has the authority to anoint and set men like the apostles aside for special history-altering work. So when you take his power and when you take his authority and you marry them together, you have Christ as Lord, the sin-forgiving, miracle-performing, righteously judging, completely authoritative Lord of the universe. And he is not just Lord, Peter says, but he is both Lord and Christ. In the Greek New Testament, we have the word Christos. It is the Greek translation of the Jewish word for Messiah. It means anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, or we call him the Christ, we are referring to him as our Messiah. He is the Messiah, the anointed one sent by God to save his people. And much like Jesus has shown his lordship with his power and with his authority, he has shown his messiahship by being a prophet and being a priest and being a king. Jesus is the prophet who has revealed God's will to us by his word and by his spirit. And Jesus is the priest who doesn't just give us his word, but offers himself up as a sacrifice for us to satisfy the divine justice of God. He reconciles us to the Father, and now exalted, seated at the right hand, he makes intercession for us. Meaning right now, in his glorified body, Jesus stands in the gap for you and for me, and he will do it forever and always. He is the king whose kingdom is not of this world, a spiritual kingdom. And in his spiritual kingdom, he is subduing us, and he is setting up his rule and his reign in our lives, and he is adding to his kingdom soul by soul by the power of the gospel. Every person that repents is another that is subdued by the rule of Christ. It's another person who said, I will not govern my own life. I will submit myself to the government of Christ. He runs my life. I follow him now. So Peter is saying to this crowd, the last days are here. The Spirit of God has come on the church. He is sending us out with a message, and that message is that Jesus is both Lord, authoritative, powerful, and he is Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king. He is the only hope to be saved when final judgment comes. And he looks at Israel and he says, and you crucified him. You treated him like a criminal. Now, if Peter had just started with that, like if that was his sermon from the start, he read Joel 2, and then he said, you guys killed the Messiah. They might look at him and say, prove it, right? Prove it. From the scriptures, prove it. Logically, prove it. Argue with us. Reason with us. Show us why what you're saying is true about this man. Tell us about the history of this man. The history of Christ, and show us that we need to have some guilt laid at our feet. Show us that we should feel some sort of way about what happened to this Jesus. And so if that had, that was what had occurred, maybe Peter's arguments would look like what we see in verses 22 through 35. But Peter does it reverse. He gives the arguments first and then the big crescendo, the big point in verse 36. So let's walk through his supporting arguments. Number one, we know that Jesus is both Lord and Christ because of signs and wonders. You're here this morning and you're wondering, I don't know, Peter. I don't know if this Jesus really is Lord and Christ. Okay, here's Peter's arguments. Number one, we know he's Lord and Christ because of signs and wonders. Acts is a sequel. If you want the first movie, you got to go back and read the book of Luke. That's what we spent our time doing from June of 2020 up until January 2023, doing just that, going through the book of Luke verse by verse. And in it, we saw Jesus do a host of miraculous signs and wonders. When Peter here refers to the mighty work, he refers to the wonders, the signs. That's what's being talked about. He's talking about all those things that the apostles saw Jesus do with their own eyes during his ministry on the earth. And Peter is saying that Jesus is attested to Israel by God as the Messiah through these miraculous works. And we saw this in Luke. We saw how the signs and wonders performed by Jesus supported the teaching of Jesus. So, for example, in Luke 4, he comes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he unfurls the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads it. And the part he reads says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, and he takes a seat, and everybody's looking at him. You say, well, why are they all looking at him? Because he sat down. He took the posture of a rabbi. So they're looking at him, and they're like, teach us. You just read this. Now you're sitting down like a rabbi. What does it mean? And so he explains it, because that's what you do when you preach, right? You read the text, and you explain it. And as he explains it, his entire exposition is this: today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Let's close in prayer. You know what I mean? Like, that's it. That's it. That's the entire exposition of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 that Jesus offers. Because he's God in the flesh, so he can be succinct, right? He's able to just say, I'm here, I'm doing it in front of your eyes as we speak. This is about me. And then he applies the word. Just as they're all murmuring about him and thinking, what? Is he saying that he's the Messiah? Isn't this the carpenter's boy? Isn't this Joseph's son? He reads their hearts. And he says, you're going to want signs and wonders from me. You heard about other signs and wonders that I've done, so you're going to want signs and wonders from me. But he tells them, even if I give you those signs and wonders, you'll reject me. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And so there's his application. I'm the Messiah, I'm here, and his application is, you're not going to accept me or my message, even if I perform signs and wonders, but some Gentiles will. Oh, they didn't like that. They didn't care for that at all. Because not only are they not giving the signs and wonders, but he's saying, even if I did, you wouldn't believe me. But the people who will believe me, they're not even in the house of Israel. Oh, they're hot about this. And so, right after this, same thing happens. He's in Capernaum. It's the Sabbath. There's a man with an unclean demon who comes up and confronts him. Ha! What have you done with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with power and or authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. In both cases here in Luke 4, right at the start of Jesus' preaching ministry, what you have is a pattern. where Jesus is teaching and then his teaching is supported by signs and wonders. Even in Nazareth, where he doesn't perform the signs and wonders, he says, I could give you signs and wonders to attest to my teaching, you still wouldn't believe. And from there, you just see the signs and wonders as an affirmation of the teaching of Christ throughout Luke's gospel. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever in Luke 4. He heals many people who are sick or demon-possessed in Luke 4. In Luke 5, he cleanses a man with leprosy. Later on in Luke 5, he heals a paralyzed man. In Luke 6, he heals a man with a withered hand. We have two healings in Luke 7, the centurion's servant, and when he raises the widow's son from the dead. In Luke 8, he calms the storm on the sea. Also in Luke 8, he casts out a legion of demons from a man. Still on a streak of miracles in Luke 8, he heals the woman with the 12 years of bleeding. And then, not done, at the end of Luke 8, raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. In Luke 14, he heals the man that has dropsy on the Sabbath, much to the consternation of the Pharisees. And then he heals 10 lepers in Luke 17. The last healing you see him do in Luke's gospel comes in Luke 18, healing the blind beggar near Jericho. People couldn't deny what had been done throughout Israel. It had been heard about. It spread. The news of his teaching and the news of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that supported it. And so throngs of people followed him because he taught with authority. And then the signs and the wonders backed up the authoritative teaching. People will say all the time, oh, I believe in God. I trust in Christ if he just prove himself. Show me your real God. That's the same heart that murmurs, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's boy? It's the same heart from Nazareth that says, hey, if he's going to make these claims, man, he's going to have to prove it. Jesus' point in Nazareth was, I've already performed signs and wonders. You heard about it, that's why you're asking for them now. But even if I do it in front of your eyes, you still won't believe. And church, nothing has changed. The signs and wonders he performed 2,000 years ago still attest to his identity as both Lord and God. Now, maybe you're here this morning, you say, yeah, but I reject those signs and wonders because the only place you can point to tell me about them is your book. And I don't like your book because I don't think that it's accurate. Well, I can't tell you that through the historical evidence we have that what's in the Word of God is definitely true and from heaven, but I can tell you that what we have in the Word of God is accurate to what was written down by the people who wrote it. There are around 2,000 manuscripts containing the Gospels. 650 containing the book of Acts that we're reading this morning. 600 containing the general epistles written by Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James and the others. Around 300 containing the book of Revelation we're studying on Wednesday nights. In the case of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is less than 100 years in between the first copy that was written and the first manuscript. You say 100 years, that seems like too long. Compare that with Plato's writings. We have 7 of his manuscripts. Not 2,000, 7. And there are 1,200 years, 1,200 years in between the first copy and the first manuscript. And yet, you never hear people question the accuracy of the writing of Plato, do you? Why? Because it has no bearing on their sin. We need to suppress the truth about this book so we can continue on doing what we want to do with our lives. But Plato's got no real bearing on my morality, so I don't care if it's accurate or not. I'm not going to talk about it. Maybe you're still not convinced. Well, let me tell you about this. We have a man named Josephus who was not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian writing about Jesus in 93 AD. Meaning, he's writing in a time in which people were still alive that would have known him. Who could say, that's not true. I was there. He didn't perform those signs and wonders. He didn't resurrect. And Josephus says in his writing, The Antiquities, at this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of startling deeds, a teacher of people who received the truth with pleasure, and he gained a following among many Jews, among many of Greek origin. I was in a 9th grade history class at Powhatan High School. My teacher was a Messianic Jewish man, and I was not a Christian. And I remember sitting in class. We had gym right afterwards, because I remember going to gym and being alone and feeling so convicted. Because we sat in that class, and my teacher, Mr. Israel, read that quote to our class, and it clicked in my mind, and I said, Jesus is real. Jesus is real. We get this quote from outside of the Bible that is attested to by historians. Like, nobody questions if this was messed with. Some of Josephus's words we think Christians mess with to try to make them look a little more appealing to Christian history. But this quote, nobody questions. He was a doer of startling deeds. I couldn't shake those words at 14 years old. Like, we went to recess after that, and I was messed up over it. You know what I mean? It's like, man, Jesus is real. And so I can look at you this morning and say, he did these signs and wonders. The Bible attests to them, and we know it's at least accurate to what was written down. We have outside sources attesting to the signs that attest to the identity of Christ. And yet there are many who still will not believe. They'll say it's not enough evidence. And yet they will cast themselves on lesser messiahs, lesser lords, and throw the hopes of their whole soul on them without question. Why will a man give himself over to a sport or a job or his own good works before he'll give himself over to Christ? Because those things do not demand repentance and surrender. Friends, beware a heart in you that will cast logic aside and come up with cute ways to try and explain away this man who is both Lord and Christ, all so you can continue on in your sin. You must deal with the history of Christ this morning. You must deal with the Bible this morning. He is Lord. He is God. His works backed it up. What are you going to do with it? Let's keep going. We know that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, not just because of signs and wonders, but of course because of his glorious death and resurrection. In verses 23 and 24, Peter is setting up Pentecost and Joel's text in the context of the recent events. Because Pentecost doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's really kind of the period on the sentence of the first coming of Jesus, right? You have his incarnation and his birth. You have the humiliation of Christ and his death, the resurrection of Christ and his conquering of death on Easter Sunday, his exaltation, right? His ascension to the right hand of the Father, his victory parade, if you will. And then we have the Father sending the promised Spirit on the church, which begins the age of witness. The Spirit of Christ indwelling the church so that the message of Christ will go to the nations, as we've seen this morning in that wonderful video from Pioneer Bible. This is Pentecost. It's the period on the end of Christ's first coming. It brings an end to that work. It begins the period of time that will carry on until his second coming. And it is the launching pad for the gospel. And so what you see the Spirit doing through Peter is drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and that is proven by the heartbeat of his work. And the heartbeat of his work in his first coming, of course, is the cross and the resurrection, the two hinges that the door of our salvation swings upon. And this is what the Spirit of God loves to do. He loves to take the attention off himself and to put it on the Son. He loves to take the spotlight and to just direct it onto the second person of the Trinity. And so through Peter's preaching, the Spirit is getting the attention of all these people listening and saying, hey, look, he is both Lord and Christ, and the cross and the empty grave proves it. Two big things I don't want us to miss here in what Peter is saying. I don't want us to miss that A, the death of Christ was always God's plan. And B, I don't want us to miss that the resurrection of Christ was the only possible outcome of that plan. This was always God's plan, and the resurrection was the only possible outcome. Verse 23 is not about the reconciliation of God's sovereignty and man's choice. That being said, it does the work for us. The verse is about how it's always been God's plan for his Son to redeem his people. But in the process of explaining that, Peter shows us how in God's great sovereign wisdom, his free choice and our reasonably free choices work together. God is completely sovereign. You are not. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord that I am not completely sovereign. But he is. He does what he chooses to do, and whatever he chooses to do is right, because he's not capable of doing wrong things. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, all of us who are not sovereign. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So in heaven and on earth, he does according to his will, meaning he does what he desires to do. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So no unrighteous being can question the righteous deeds and the righteous character of God. We have no right. We have no grounds. We want to. Oh, how we want to bind him and domesticate him and neuter him and tame him. We want to make him into our image. We want to create a Jesus that would play by the human rules we have to play by. But we are finite and he is not. We are creature and he is creator. And the truth is that the Lord is always good and the Lord is always right, and we must be submissive to his authority. We must submit ourselves to his plan that is declared from before time. He says in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That being said, the Bible does not present you and I as robots. We're real people who make real decisions. We have real consequences in a real world. We're people that talk to each other and to God in real time. We act. There are reactions to our actions. And yet, God has declared the end from the beginning. What do we do with this? Well, I agree with D.A. Carson, who says, we have expended huge quantities of energy pitting God's sovereignty against human responsibility when the Bible insists that these things belong together. And we see them going together in these verses. Jesus was delivered up according to God's definite plan. His definite plan. In the Greek, appointed and declared. He was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. In the Greek, it's the word we get our English word prognosis from. It means to know beforehand. It's straightforward. And yet, Peter lays the responsibility at the feet of the men in Israel and says, you crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. It's God's plan, and yet he looks at them and says, it's your doing. Peter has no problem holding these two things together, because that's how the Bible works. God told Abram, you're going to have a family like the stars in the sky. He decrees it. Yet Abram had real actions that he had to take, decisions he had to make if he was going to be obedient. God told David that his son Solomon was going to build the temple, but Solomon had to build the temple, right? He couldn't sit back and it happened by osmosis or on accident. The scriptures foretold Judas's denial of Jesus, and yet Judas made a real decision that brought real severe judgment upon his life. The sovereignty of God and the choice of men might look like two parallel ropes to you. And you're like, well, I don't know how they touch. But down in the well of God's infinite wisdom, those ropes wrap around one another. We don't need to pit those things against one another. And actually, what we should do is avoid theologies that would suggest any sort of view of God's sovereignty that diminish man's real choices. And we should also avoid theology that understands man's choice in any way that it would diminish God's sovereignty. Moreover, we should be encouraged that it has always been the plan of God to send his son for you. Because what it is yet another demonstration that God's love is eternal. It wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. It wasn't a Hail Mary when he sent his son, Jesus. It was his glorious eternal purpose to save his people. It wasn't knee-jerk. It was always his plan. For Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, to save the nations by dying on the cross. And the only possible outcome of that plan was the resurrection. That's what Peter's saying in verse 4. God raised him up and loosened the pangs of death. God removed the distress of death, the reproach of death, and he raised Jesus up as the conqueror and the victor over the grave. And this was the only possible outcome because he is the God-man. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God alone has immortality. You can't kill God. You cannot make God cease to exist. Satan probably thought he was accomplishing that at Calvary. He was probably like, all right, getting the win here. But there was never a chance that God would be held by the grave. The second person of the Trinity stepped over the boundary of the tomb, and what he did is he exposed the world to his resurrected glory. And this is always what was going to happen with the God-man. In verse 36, Peter is making an authoritative claim. If he can't back it up, he certainly will be accused of blasphemy, just like his rabbi, and even if he does back it up, he'll be accused of blasphemy. Jesus is Adonai. He is Master. He is Lord. Jesus is Messiah, Christos, the Anointed One, the Christ. But if anybody would look at Peter and they would tear their cloak and they would say, "How can you say these things?" He would look back at them and say, "How could you not? He died and rose again. What else do you do with them but worship him? What else do you do with him but surrender your life to him?" See, Peter understands everything hinges on this. If Christians are right, if we're right this morning, and Jesus died and he rose again, and he's everything that he said he was, then he is both Lord and Christ, and you must deal with his history. But if we're wrong, well, then the world ought to take pity on us. We're a chain of fools. We're wasting our lives. We're being slaughtered all the day long for nothing. All that money you gave for missions, man, you should have gone to like Greece or Hawaii or something. Because if the cross and the resurrection are not true, we have no solid rock. It's all just shifting sands. This is everything. Christ's claims and teachings and identity hinge on the centerpiece of his ministry, his cross and his resurrection. But it happened. He absolutely died and absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf, and he absolutely rose again from the grave. And because of this, we know he is Lord in Christ. His history tells us. And then we wrap it up, last point. We know Jesus is both Lord in Christ through his victory and his exaltation. Peter is able to speak with so much confidence about this, not because of his own opinions, not because of his own logic, his own wisdom, his own surmisings. No, Peter speaks with confidence and he speaks with boldness, with the Spirit of God empowering him because of what is stated in the Word of God. It is the Word of God that gives Peter this confidence to stand up and say, "We know who this man was." Psalm 16 is the first text that Peter points to. "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If you look at verse 30, Peter calls David a prophet. And then in verse 25, he says that David prophesied these words about Jesus. And so he is arguing that David is a prophet, spoke these words, and they must be about Jesus because David as a prophet died. So what he's saying is David knew as a prophet, God promised him an heir to always sit on his throne, and inspired by the Spirit, he is foretelling, he is foreseeing, and he is speaking about the resurrection of Christ as he utters these words in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Peter uses the words of the psalm to show that while David is dead and they could go to his grave and they could see his bones, you can't do that with Jesus. He's not there because he was not abandoned to Hades or the grave. His flesh did not see corruption or decay in the grave. And he declares in verse 32 that Christ was raised, and that is what he and the others were speaking about in tongues. That's what they were witnessing to. And then in verses 33 through 35, Peter turns his attention to the ascension of Christ. He says that Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God, and he has poured out the gift of his Holy Spirit on the church in verse 33. That's what they're seeing. That's what they're hearing. He's still explaining Pentecost to them. And then Peter turns again to more words from David. It was our call to worship this morning. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In the same way that David could not have been talking about himself resurrecting because his bones were still in the grave, he also could not be talking about himself ascending because his bones were still in the grave. Moreover, Peter is brilliant for quoting this text because it's got two lords in it. And it begs the question, who's the other Lord if it's not David? The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai. Who's the second Lord? It can only be the Son of God. It can only be the Messiah. And Peter's saying, look, we could take a field trip. We could see David's grave. We can't do that with Jesus because he's not there. And you all know he's not there. He is victorious and he is exalted and he is risen and he is ascended. understanding the arguments that are holding up Peter's big point in verse 36. I just want to read it again. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The signs and wonders attested to it. The cross and the empty grave are proof of it. The scriptures and the Psalms 16 and 110 speak of his victory and his exaltation. They foretold it. So what Peter is doing with these arguments is he is taking the recent history of Christ and he's laying it at the feet of the men of Israel and he's saying, deal with it. Deal with it. You did this and you got to deal with it. You had a hand in this and you have to deal with it. Your fingerprints are on this and you have to deal with it. And they're cut to the heart, we'll see next week. They recognize that for the murder of the Messiah, they ought to receive the wrath of God eternally. What must we do to be saved? The history of Jesus made them terrified of their future. What occurred in the past cries out for a day of justice. So 3,000 convicted men will cry out for mercy next week. And what I want to say to you this morning is that while it may not be as recent, Peter lays the history of Jesus at your feet as well. The last days have gone on now for 2,000 years. Some think the Lord is slack concerning his promise. Maybe he's asleep, maybe he's forgotten. But the truth is no. In his grace, in his mercy, he waits for the time he has appointed. And when that time comes, the last days will end. And the way of salvation that's talked about in Acts 2, verse 21, it will come to a close. Final judgment will come. The time for repentance will be over. So you must deal with the history of Christ now. The Lord keeps his promises. He is not slack. The Lord will return. What you do with the history of Christ now determines your future then. Your response to the history of Christ determines your standing with him in the future on the day of his second coming. Will you look at the evidence that he's laid before you in his word? The signs, the wonders. Will you look at the saving work of the crucifixion and the saving work of the resurrection? Will you look at the prophecies that foretold the coming of a victorious and exalted Messiah? Will you look at the history of his living and dying and resurrecting and ascending? And will you refuse to make the mistake of suppressing truth also you could continue on living your life the way you want? There's a clear witness in the word. And you are hearing the word preached to you today. Look past me. Look past me. W.A. Criswell used to say, if my church knew a single thing about me, they wouldn't, like if they really knew me, like the way God knows me, they wouldn't listen to a thing I had to say. Because we're all wretches, right? Listen to this. Look past me. Listen to the word. You're hearing the word preached this morning. The Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You're hearing the word of Christ. Will you have faith? Pastor Ben's going to come, and we're going to sing, and we're going to keep it pretty stripped down. It's just going to be him up here leading us. We're going to sing out in Christ alone. But before we sing, I just want to remind you that when he says men of Israel and he lays the recent history at their feet, he's saying, you had your hand in this. You yelled, crucify him, crucify him. You saw him turned over to the Romans. It was on your watch. I want to say to you this morning, your fingerprints are on this scene more than you think. If you're a Christian, you already know that. You're like, oh, I know. I know the answer. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was there. It was my sin that held him there. But if you're not a Christian, I want to make sure you leave here understanding that when you read the words, this Jesus whom you crucified, you can't sit outside of that statement and act like it has nothing to do with you. He died for the sin of sinners, and I'm a sinner, and so are you. He died for people like me and you who don't have self-control, who don't love God rightly and don't love others rightly. He died for people who can't stop with gossiping, who can't stop with complaining, who can't stop with lusting. He died for people who struggle to pray with a wandering mind, or without a wandering mind, who struggle to read the Bible and not get distracted. He died for sinners who have transgressed God's law. And what that means is that every one of us played a hand in the death of the God-man. So when we see Peter saying, "Men of Israel, you need to repent," he is saying to us, men of Seaford, women of Seaford, repent. We're going to do a deep dive on what the proper response to the message is next week, but I won't leave you for 7 days questioning, wondering. I'll tell you now, if there's a great commotion in your heart this morning about Jesus, if your heart is restless because it recognizes the truth of who Christ is and you desire to be right with Him today, you must look to Him and believe and repent of your sin. Trust in Him alone for salvation with intention to sin no more. This is what you must do. And as Peter promises to believers in Jerusalem, you will be saved, you will be forgiven, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will still sin, you will mess up, and then His Spirit will tell you now, and it will empower you to actually be able to obey. Don't wait, don't delay. The way of salvation is open, but soon He will return, and His enemies will be His footstool. His friends will reign with Him. You want to be a friend. Trust in Christ, gain a friend in the God of heaven and earth. Repent of sin, never be His enemy again. Pin all your hopes on Jesus, the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ. Father, we see the history of Christ this morning. And Lord, there are false histories out there. I know, God, I know that Joseph Smith taught a false history about your son and said he was the twice-born half-brother of Satan. That's false. It's a false history. We know that Jehovah's Witnesses say that your son is not actually God in the flesh. We know it's a false history. There are others who say that your son didn't even exist. Ignorant of history, Lord. But we read the word this morning. We see the word. It's our life. It's our authority. We see the signs. We see the wonders. We see the cross. We see the resurrection. We see the prophecies of David. And we know that your son, our Lord Jesus, is just that, Lord and Christ. Father, if anyone does not know Him, they are missing out on the sweetest thing that could happen to them in this world. Marriage, kids, jobs, graduations, all those things, God, pale in comparison to going from death to life, conversion, Lord. Open people's eyes this morning to see the beauty of Jesus, to hear the word, and that faith would come through its hearing. We love you, Father. Do your work through your preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand now. We're going to